And now, please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And I was sure under the impression that you... Do you have pages 66 and 67? Do you have those? Okay. We have them. You just... Well, you've lost your... You made a paper airplane out of it or threw it at somebody. If you need some after class, we can make them off for you. All right. Again, we'll have on Sunday, or Saturday rather, we'll have our annual cleanup day, which will be taking place. And I'm sure the board would be delighted with all the help they could get and run through the church, give it a good thorough going over real quick in the morning. And so if you can gather around 9 o'clock on Saturday morning, we would sure appreciate it. I think other than that, there's no other announcements that I know of right now, right offhand. So with that, I guess we'll get ourselves back underway. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word, and otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take advantage of the open doors of communication and of the open Word of God. We thank you for the opportunity to study some things here in Romans along the lines of not only having your thoughts and your thinking and where you think and concerning our justification and its eternal security, but that we might be edified by these words to both the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness. We thank you for this opportunity to see these things in light of the correct doctrine, and not only that, but that it's correct and in the right place and at the right time for us to be able to utilize it to its maximum. We thank you for these things. We ask for the clarity of the issues to be presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're back now at Romans chapter 5 and looking at the last component of our justification that runs from Romans 1 through 5, and this last piece that especially is going to deal with our eternal security and the thing that God wants us to be thinking about when we think about our eternal security. We haven't been here in a while because we've been talking about prayer and that particular issue in its basic form. And so I think it'd be good before we get ourselves underway this evening to give a read-through through this, as we have seen the general sense and sequence of the passage in Romans 5, 11 through 21. And we did this, first of all, as you see on the board, by just identifying through the normal logical, the words of logic and following the way English composition puts things together. We took these 11 verses and realized there is a sense and sequence to it and a structure to it. And we have seen that in the components. And the first component there sitting in verse 11 being a self-contained statement. And then there's another that's followed by another component that is a strong declaration of a beginning of a body of information. And we're going to see that this evening in the very first word of verse 12, the very unusual and uncommon way that wherefore is used in that particular passage. And then as you see there in verse 13, you see a great parenthesis begin there, which it forms the third component, and that runs all the way down through verse 17. There are six individual statements that are made within that particular great parenthesis. And then you have, because of the nature of the words that are involved in verses 18 through 21, there's actually a twofold, just as there was in the first part of the chapter, there's a twofold conclusion, the fourth component being part one of that runs verses 18 and 19, and the fifth component being verses 20 and 21, and that's part two of the conclusion. Now, that's just looking at it from its grammatical structure and from paying attention to good in English grammar and the way in which the King James translators especially gathered up six statements into a parenthesis, intending for that body of information to all go together. It's to be packaged as a package and a unit, even though it has some function in relation to the verses that surround it. And so there is, though, beyond that, a general sense and sequence of the doctrine contained in it. And what we did there was to try and take those five components and put a value statement to each one of them. And that with these value statements, we'll go through the passage as we have them. Verse 11 forms that first component. And the first component is a self-contained statement that says this: "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And that statement is, as we put that value statement to it, it's a declaration. It declares in one self-contained statement what the effectual working of the form of doctrine is all about. What you're going to get from verses 12 to the end of the chapter is about that. It's about you joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received this at-one-ment, this permanency to our reconciliation. Where reconcile could not be an adequate word here, the English language has a more adequate expression to talk about reconciliation permanently, and that's the English word at-one-ment. I know the Greek is katalos or katalage. I know that they had the word translated twice just before this in verse 10, reconcile, but there's a reason why the translators understood there's something of further development being said about reconciliation in verse 11. And so this is a statement of what that doctrine is about. It declares in a statement form exactly what God wants produced by the effectual working of the doctrine wherein within every one of His saints. He wants you to be joying in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've got this at one moment. And that's, if you are thoroughly understand all that doctrine, you really wouldn't need verses 12 through 21. But because you've never really been confronted with this before, the doctrine is there, and in fact, there's going to be some very serious false doctrine that has been taught for years, even by me, that is going to get corrected in the package of doctrine, especially in that great parenthesis. I'll talk about that maybe briefly, but we need to get underway. Then the second component is, again, really, we're done really with verse 11, and we're in this second component now, where Paul says in verse 12, "Wherefore," and that's kind of an odd place to stick the word "wherefore," but "wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And as we put a value statement to that, it very simply is the setting forth in, because the word "wherefore" is used in this odd sense that we'll talk about tonight, it does make it very powerful and very strong. And so it's a powerfully strong declaration of our former enemy status, which we have been told we were enemies in verse 10. The doctrine we've learned all the way from chapter 1 has made that apparent, to the point where when God states it, we would come along in verse 10 and we'd say, "Yep, that's right, that's exactly what we were. Before we were saved, before we were justified unto eternal life, no matter how good we may have been, we were enemies with God. We were at odds with Him." And verse 12 sets forth our former enemy status, but He's going to do this, how we were in Adam, and the reality of how we got it. And He's going to begin there, because by beginning there, He's going to prove something to us that makes that at-one-ment understandable, that it really is permanent. And it is not susceptible to probation. There is no probationary issue in justification unto eternal life. And by the way, what I just said just knocked down the walls of some of the most popular teaching that is being embraced by Christians today, the teaching of Lordship salvation. Because within Lordship salvation, the major teacher of it and developer and mover and shaker of it, as He teaches His disciples in that false doctrine, He tells them that you cannot, when you're witnessing to someone, ever tell them for sure that they're saved. That's how He teaches evangelism. You cannot, in 100% surety, tell someone, because of no matter what they say to you, what they say they believe, you can't tell for sure that that person is saved, and you can't tell them for sure that they're saved which leaves only one thing. They'll only find out when they die. No, you won't. In fact, the beginning of verse 12 is going to teach you that you don't need to wait until you die to know that you are justified permanently. And that reality of where how we got it must start with Adam. And he's going to say some things about that, and then he's going to develop that. But that's what this is going to set forth, our enemy status in Adam and the reality of how we got that enemy status. And then the third component is this great big parenthesis. And Paul says here in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ," in parenthesis. And what we did was we put a value statement to that grand parenthesis that simply said that it's a body of information that is describing our present reconciled status in Christ. And that makes sense because if you go back and you realize that the second component sets forth your former enemy status and how you got it, in order to make sure that we understand that we really do have eternal life and it is permanent and it is not probationary. It's not dependent upon me living a good life, me making Jesus Lord of my life, me dedicating my life to the Lord, me going to Bible class and church and every program that they can regurgitate out. There is no probationary issue at all connected with it. And that's not the way I think about it. That, in fact, I wouldn't think about it that way. If it were left to me, naturally, I wouldn't think about it that way. But I'm not concerned with how I think about it or you think about it. And the lowest down on my totem pole of who I am concerned with who thinks about it is some Bible-rejecting theologian who teaches false doctrine. I couldn't care less what a scholar or a theologian thinks about it. There is no probationary issue concerning your being justified unto eternal life. God is not waiting to see how it all turns out in the end. It was based upon a split second of time when you said, "Yes, I believe Christ died for me, was buried, and arose again. He paid my sin debt, period. And it's all been paid for. All of my sins are forgiven, all of them, past, present, future. They've been judged. Yes, they've been judged. But they haven't been. Yes, they have been. They've also been forgiven. It's all been dealt with." Now, if you're an unbeliever, then we've got a different issue altogether. But that's not what we're after. So it makes perfect sense that if in one verse you're having set forth that enemy status and how you got it, it makes sense and you would almost expect to find the next component is your present reconciled status in Christ and that it is different. And there's differences that you get. Two very apparent differences are given, or what I call inequalities. What you are in Christ is not at all what you were in Adam, and what you are in Christ could not even be said to be what you could be in Adam if the clock was clicked back and all of the tumblers of all of the combinations were set back to zero and you were put back the way Adam was in the garden before he fell. That is not going to wash either. That's not justification unto eternal life. That's not what you have. And so it is not the same as. It is but not as. Two very important phrases. One in verse 15, but not as. And then in verse 16, and not as. Those are inequalities. And there are two of them there. There is a third one, but it's not as apparent. And we've talked about that before. But the value statement that you're going to get here deals with your present reconciled status. And while it may seem odd to you right now, when you follow the logic and you follow the biblical theology and watching this the way it's presented to you biblically and not theologically or systematically, it all makes perfect sense and falls into line. For until the law, sin was in the world, verse 13 will say. And then there's a within verse 13, there is a problem that we are going to have the greatest amount of fun with you can imagine. And it's that phrase that says, but sin is not imputed when, not where, when there is no law. And one of the things that we're going to find is that, for instance, let's put the timeline chart up here. From the time of creation, right here, until the law is given right here, in between this period of time, even though personal sinning was going on, that was not an issue at all with God. Personal sinning became a very important issue when the law was given. And there is a problem that we have in our theology, the way we have learned it, because we learned it wrong, because the man who taught it was wrong, and the man who taught him was wrong. And because of that, we have very grossly erroneous doctrine that is being circulated, especially around, quote-unquote, doctrinal believers. Whatever that is. They don't know, because they don't even know what doctrine means. If you ask them, they couldn't tell you. But that's the bloody awful truth of it. And let me explain what one of those things, just as a preview of coming attractions, is going to be. Let's see if we can... There's a way of me getting to my pen here. In fact, I could have done this on the other one, but... What you commonly get taught you, and what I erroneously taught you, and I erroneously taught it because I was taught erroneous doctrine. Take, for instance, this issue. You take the cross, all right? And you would come along and you'd say, Christ died for the sins of the world. All the sins of the world Christ died for there on the cross. Now, when you come down to the year 2005 here, and you've got Charlie Brown down here, whatever he is, and he is now going to hear the gospel information, and what he's going to do is he's going to respond positively to that, and he is going to believe that PV, that positive volition there, is his belief in the gospel. Now, what is commonly taught is that this guy's only issue is the issue of either belief or rejection of Christ as Savior. And if I was to ask you this question tonight, even though I've probably touched on it before and you know now because you've heard it before, but if you took the majority of churches that we're familiar with and the pastors and the folks that go to those churches and you ask them this question, let's take another guy up here, let's put someone down here who is not quite so right, and this guy says no, negative volition. He's going to go, when he dies, to hell, right? He's going to go to hell. This guy here is going to go to heaven because he believed in Christ. And what you would, if I was to ask you the question and say, what is it that sends a person to hell? What is it that constitutes that person going to hell? You say, well, he didn't believe in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. But what we commonly do is we erroneously come along and we say that's the only sin that's going to send that person to hell. And that is not true. And here's why we say that, is because what we'll do is we'll come along and we'll say in this guy's account, here's his account ledger, here's his book. And we say, actually we're going to, let's divide this into three. All right, here's his book. And we say that in this column right here are his debts, D-E-B-T-S. There's his debts. And over here are sins, and there's a whole ton of those. And over here are G-W's, good works, and we say there was a whole bunch of those as well. And then over here is plus R, righteousness, real, true, godly, divine righteousness, and there's absolutely nothing there. All right, what we commonly do is we say the cross of Christ says that all the sins here were paid for by Christ, and they are all dealt with, and there's nothing in that person's debit side of any sin whatsoever, and therefore the only thing that he is going to ever be judged for, even if he goes to hell, are his good works. And the only thing that that person will ever be judged for, and this comes along with something that is stated, and every time I said it, I couldn't hardly get it out because of how erroneous I knew it sounded and how erroneous I knew it was. But because all of the great so-called pastors in the country, the doctrinal pastors, were saying it was right, then it must be right. Who cares what the Bible says, because it wasn't my final authority. My opinion was my final authority, and therefore what the Bible said didn't really matter. And the reason that people would say this is because they'll come along and they'll make this statement. Here's the statement that I couldn't hardly get out, but I said it a lot of times. And so what you do is you screw up your courage and you growl it out and make it really loud, like it's then, and that really gives it authority. And that is this. That Jesus Christ died for all the sins of mankind except one. He did not die for the sin of unbelief. And then you know what you'll do? Turn your Bible over to John chapter 16. Then what you do is you find a proof text, ripped, tortured, destroyed, pulverized out of its context, but I'm going to use it anyway. Look at John 16, verse 7. We're going to deal with all this. This isn't even the fun stuff, but we're going to straighten this one out. Nevertheless, verse 7, Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth. Of course, what I would do is read this to you like I'm reading it to you now and not tell you what the context is. By the way, you know why the pastors who would use this verse to defend such an error as this would use this text to do it? Do you know why they use this? They don't know what the context is either.
I've had 6 years of Greek.
I don't care. I've had 4 years of academic Hebrew. You still don't know what the context of John 16 is. If you're using this verse to defend that contrary, corrupt doctrine, you don't know what this is saying. You spent too much time in school. And here's the verse they'd use. I know this because I heard it on the radio just last week. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Of course, we don't really care who he's talking to here, do we? It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, you know who that is, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. Closed book, closed mind, look at me, and I'll just tell you about the Greek and everything else. But right there it is, right there it is, right there it says, right there, of sin because they believe not on me. Does that say that Jesus died for all the sins except the sin of unbelief? It doesn't say that. That doesn't prove one thing. In fact, it has nothing whatsoever to do with this at all. In the context this is talking about, he's talking to his apostles, and he's talking about a period of time, the time in which he's going to depart from the Father, and that period of time that Israel's going to get their three honest opportunities under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to respond positively to the message of the Christ. And it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with this. Jesus Christ did die and did pay in full every sin of every man and every woman and every that would ever be committed, past, present, and future. That's true. But it is a biblical lie to say that no sin is now the issue with the unbeliever. Why? Romans chapter 5, verse 13 is why. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. If you make that statement, anybody who makes that statement, that Jesus died for all the sins of the world except the sin of unbelief, their understanding of the Bible is so shallow that it beggars description, and they are hiding behind language to cover up the fact that they don't know Israel's program, they don't understand the law. They don't understand why God gave the law, and they do not understand what the law did when the law was given. Let's see if I can get back to that. No, what? Hang on. Come on. All right, that'll do. It is a misunderstanding of Israel's program. It's a misunderstanding of what happened when the law was given. Let me ask you this question. Who was the law given to? Who? It was given to Israel, given through them. But what most people don't realize is the law wasn't just given to Israel. Here's the problem. The law was given to the world. But it was made a covenant with Israel. Let me give you an illustration. I own a car, right? And I might have that car, and it's my car. I might own it, and there's nothing real special about it. And if I go out and I get in an accident with it, then I'm going to have to pay for it, every dime of it. Until one day, I realized there was something called insurance. And if I get insurance on my car, you know what I've done? I've entered into a covenant. I've entered into a contract with the insurance company. I'll pay you so much in premiums if you do this, there's the if part, and I get in an accident, then here comes the then part of the contract, they will pay for the accident. If you do this, then I'll do that. That's not just the law, that's a covenant. The land of Israel, for instance, the land is land. There's no mystical, magical powers in its dirt, or its sand, or its water. But that piece of land became special when God made a covenant with those people about that land. Then it became holy. What I'm saying is, the law not only had something very special in it about the nation of Israel, but most people, because they do not read, all you got to do is read it. It's right there, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. They do not understand how the law was affected and to be affected on all men. That's, by the way, the reason why we can still use it today properly. Remember over there? Hold your place here. Come over to 1 Timothy. I got to get going to get back to where I was. 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 8. This is to Timothy. This is for us in this dispensation of grace. Does the law still have a function today? You bet it does. Is it a covenant function? You bet it's not. We're not under an if-then covenant with God. But when God gave the law, something happened on His side of the spectrum. Something began to happen, and something special began to happen on this earth. And most people don't even know what that is. Paul knew it, and the problem is, we've got to know it, because he assumes that you do know it when he says what he says in verse 13. If you don't know this, you're going to be lost as far as what the development of the doctrine is about. And he doesn't explain it. He expects you to know it. Look at verse 8 here. Here's how the law is lawfully used today with anybody. And we're not even a dispensation that even acknowledges Jew and Gentile, right? But it's still, once that thing started, it's going to continue on in its design purpose. And here it is, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if men use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. In other words, there's nobody who can keep the law and be righteous by keeping the law, because all fail to keep it. It's not for the righteous. The proper use of the law today is for the unbeliever. And he says that. If you use it lawfully, it is okay to use it, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers of murderers and mothers, and for manslayers, whoremongers, and them that defile, and so forth and so on and so on. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And so when you are dealing and you have an opportunity to talk to somebody about their eternal soul, you can take the law, and if they have trouble in that second part of the gospel, really believing that they have sinned, that they are worthy of God's wrath, all you got to do is take the law and hold it up to them. And say, have you ever lied? Well, a little white one. Let me see your driver's license. Let's see if there's any lies on your driver's license. Do they even put weight on there anymore? I don't know if they do or not. They used to. If you've lied, what does that make you? You're a liar. Have you ever lusted after a woman or man? Well, the Word of God, according to Christ, when He sanitized the law, said that makes you an adulterer. We go on and on and on and on. You say, well, my God isn't like that. Well, now you've just committed you've broken the first part of the law. The very first law. You've made a God in your own image. And now you're an idolater. See how we're getting a fill-in-the-blank E-R, a moniker, each time? And all that law can do, the only way you can legitimately use it today is in that way. To point out to somebody who's obstinate in thinking that they are somehow relatively righteous, that they are nothing but law-breaking, sinful men and women. And that's as far as you can go with it today. You can't go along and say, now if you'll keep it, that's no way, not if you'll keep it, then God will bless you. Israel couldn't even do that, and you were not covenanted with the law. Come back to Romans 5 now. All I'm saying is trying to whet your appetite. Let me see if I can still get to my little thing. Yeah, it's all still there. And what I'm telling you is that this illustration that we commonly would say, where all the sins over here, all the sins are now gone because the cross of Christ paid for all sins, and so sin is never more. We usually draw a big cross in there. Say the cross took care of the sin part, and now what we're going to do is we're going to only, this guy is going to go to hell, and then he's going to be resurrected to the great white throne where he will stand in judgment for his human good and his human righteousness, his human good works. And the reason that happens is because the pastor will take you over to Revelation 20, verse 12, and point out that at the great white throne judgment, they are judged out of the books of works. And again, because their understanding of terminology is so shallow, they will say that does not mean sin. It means good works. The word good isn't anywhere around there. You say, well, the word sins is not anywhere around. No, but if you'll follow the development in John especially of works, all the works he's talking about are sinful works. Romans chapter 5, verse 13 says that sin gets imputed when there is the law. And the law is still here. It is one of God's greatest tools to be able to point out the fact that a person really is a lawbreaker. But one of the things we're going to find out that we need to understand, why is it called law? What is the law? It's the Ten Commandments. Well, it's that and more. There's 600 more commandments after that. Well, the law, I've heard people try and they try and define it. The law is this, the law is that. Some people, even rightly, will come along and they'll say, the law is the norms and standards of God's righteousness. Now we're getting somewhere. That's right, it is. But did you notice he doesn't call it that? Somebody once said, I don't know who it was, but they said the Ten Commandments are not suggestions. That's right. The speed limit out on the highway isn't either. It's not a suggestion. And you have to understand that when God presented His norms and standards for righteousness, He put it in the form and set it forth as a law. and not just, here's my norms and standards for right living. And there's a reason why. And it's in understanding what a law is and what it begins to do once it's given. And that's as near as I'm going to get right now. But what I'm saying is that this little diagram that we would often come up with, and saying that on the debit side, the sin issue is all paid for, and the only thing we're going to deal with is good works, and this horribly, biblically corrupted, wrong, heinously heretical statement that Jesus died for all sins but one is one of the most blasphemous statements I can even think of. Jesus Christ died for every sin. And then they'll come along and they'll say, but you can't, double jeopardy. Okay, Alex, I'll take redemption for 1,000. I'll take the kinsman redeemer for 1,200, Alex, because you don't know what a redeemer can do and what he cannot do. And a redeemer, even though he's paid the debt in full, he has every right to withhold it from anyone he chooses to withhold it from. And that's why Paul can come along later on in the book of Galatians, and he can talk about, if you want to try and get your salvation through keeping the law, the death of Christ, sir, is to you of no profit, period. And you've got to, I want to tell you something, if all my sins are all wiped out, even as an unbeliever, that's profit from the cross. Paul says you get no profit. And by the way, Jesus delighted. Jesus himself delighted in telling the Pharisees, if you do not believe, repent, believe in me, ye shall die in your sins, plural. Yeah, Jesus said that over and over. Ye shall die in your sins. Well, how is that going to happen? If he takes care of them all, and the only one you're not going to take care of is the one of unbelief. Morons. And when you're judged out here, and that unbeliever is judged out of the books of works, he's going to have a detailed account of every single sin he's ever committed, along with all of his works of any kind, and he's going to have all of those things as a big, huge trunk just poured out and imputed to him. And the Redeemer has every right to do that to someone who rejects the redemption. It's far different from what we learned. And that's the problem that we're going to have and straighten out there. And it's going to be a fun time doing that one. All right, that's a preview of coming attractions. But we're going to get biblically straight on that little deal before we get done. All right, let's get back to the subject at hand. I don't know if we went through the final conclusion, but since it's down there in the conclusion, we'll wait and deal with it at another time. Let's get back to verse 12 now in our class notes and start looking at this next term as this next statement is introduced to us. This is the second component. Hopefully this is right. This is the second component of setting forth in a strong declaration our former enemy status in Adam and the reality of how we got it. All right? Paul says, after he said in verse 11, and not only so, this is grabbing a hold of that thread of dealing with that hope that would come under challenge of us ever escaping the righteous judgment of God, and not only so, but we also joy, and we talked about the permanency that joy has, and it's a further development of the word rejoice from back in verse 2 of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, which is reconciliation with permanence. Now, how did that happen? Wherefore? Verse 12. All right, verse 12 begins the statement by dealing again, and we'll pick this up in our class notes here, there on page 66, near the bottom of the page, for the doctrine that's going to teach us the proof and the power of just what verse 11 sets forth, that God our Father once produced in us as the antidote to the tribulation of the gospel that would assault our hope, shut our mouth, of fully establish and our justification as being the permanent thing that it is, eternally secure. Wherefore, and this is that declaration set forth with this very odd and very strong and powerful use of the word wherefore. This is the preposition in the Greek dia, D-I-A, and dia is used a bunch of ways throughout the Bible. It's translated probably most often by the word by. It's also translated through, for, with, wherefore, for this cause, because. And then what you'll see is, if you study these things from the languages, you'll see a whole kind of a catch-all bucket that gets like all these other odd uses of it thrown in there, and they call that miscellaneous uses. Well, wherefore is one of those miscellaneous uses. It's odd. It's very, very rare that it's used this way. Even though it has the power to be used this way, it is uncommon. So the word wherefore is, as we stated, when we define the general sense and sequence of the five components of the passage, we encounter a rather irregular and uncommon use of the term wherefore. Wherefore usually doesn't occur at the beginning of a piece of information. That's what brings this as a kind of uncommon thing. You say, well, it's kind of in the middle of the chapter. That's true, but there's a twofold development. And in the second full development, this occurs only one verse after the first statement is made. And so it usually doesn't occur in the beginning of a piece of information or near the beginning of a dissertation of a piece of information. You usually encounter a wherefore or a therefore. They don't mean the same thing. Only you usually will hit one or both of those after a whole bunch of information has already been given. And certainly you have definite conclusions that are also being reached as it's developed. And generally speaking, they are utilized in a concluding manner. Wherefore, therefore, and a couple of others are a summing up type issue. However, what you need to realize is, wherefore has the power and the flexibility that it does not have to be used that way, unlike its sister, therefore. So on page 67, generally, wherefore is used to take information that has just been given and on the basis of that information present another essential point to the argument before the final conclusion can be drawn. In other words, whenever you use the word wherefore, you're generally using it because the amount of information you're dealing with is usually, you'll get wherefores where you've got an extensive amount of information being dealt with. That's usually where you find the necessities for wherefores to be used. You have a great deal of information being processed. It has a lot to it. You're going to have to gather some of it together at a particular point, and then you're going to have to come along and, in view of that, of what's been gathered together, be able to now logically say something about it in view of all that information. So you're not concluding everything just yet, but you are going to have to gather some things and put them together. And that's exactly, and even when you get a wherefore, you know, you're not quite at the conclusion yet. Now, that's not exactly in the general sense the way in which wherefore is being used in verse 12. But I want you to get the general idea of it first. You can see that it does have that to it. It is gathering something together. Even though it may not be a whole bunch of things, it's gathering something up together. And it does have some of the features to it that would make the use of wherefore a far more excellent choice than, for instance, therefore. Or by, or any of the other uses of dia, through. You could say that. Through as, through one man, sin entered into the world. But that's not nearly as, if the intention of the original author, who is not Paul, the Holy Spirit himself, is that this is to really catch your eye. Because this is going to start a train of thought. And when you get the train going, you got to have some power behind it to get it going. My dad used to say that he could take a nickel and he could see to it that a locomotive at rest, this was back in the steam engine days, that it wouldn't be able to go with all that power. And it had to do with weight, the distribution of weight in the wheels of the engine. And the way the pistons were, there was a particular point when the piston was at its lengthiest point or as it's all the way back, that wheel has to bring that piston up just slightly so it begins to get the momentum to drive forward again. And if you can catch it at the exact right place, and I mean it had to be exact, if that engine came to rest and stopped, With those pistons in the exact right place, you could wedge a nickel under one of the wheels and it couldn't move. It couldn't move forward. You could actually lock it in place because it's got to have some kind of impetus to get that leverage up around that wheel. I don't know if you're looking at me like, I don't got no trains and wheels and everything. I don't know what you're talking about, Mark. I should have brought a little choo-choo train up here and everything. That's a long way for a bad illustration to try to say that as you begin a train of thought, there's a little bit of power that explodes in your thinking. And when you see wherefore here at the beginning of this, it does that. It's almost dazzling. It comes along and it says there's something really strong in this declaration that is going to begin a process by which I'm going to give you the education that I myself have, as the Father has it, of how I think about you ever standing in my righteous judgment. And that you really have a permanent, without probation, reconciled status with me that has absolute concrete permanence to it. And there's no shadow of doubt in my mind about it. And so wherefore comes along, and it's the far better, more excellent choice than therefore or by or through or for or any other uses that dia has. We don't get a therefore, by the way, all the way from verse 11. You don't get a therefore until you get it where you should get it in verse 18, which is where the conclusion begins, part A of the conclusion. A therefore should only be used to state an obvious, natural, logical conclusion to a whole large body of information. That's the way it's supposed to be used. So in your class notes, but since wherefore is not a concluding word of logic, and since it is being used in a common way here in verse 12, wherefore has the capacity to be used in an uncommon or a unique way. Therefore is not a word that can be used hardly any other way than in the context of introducing some sort of conclusion. Now there's another phrase very similar to that called so then. So then is much the same way. But you're not going to start your speech at a Rotary convention with so then or therefore. You can't start a speech that way. By their very nature, so then and therefore cannot be conceived of as ever being utilized at the opening or beginning stage of a presentation of information. If you were going to be in a debate class and you started with therefore, you'd get flunked right away. You wouldn't even be allowed up there. You just don't find somebody opening up the first statement of their speech with the word therefore. So wherefore actually functions within a body of information that precedes a therefore, and because of that, wherefore has a far more leniency and flexibility to it, as I said before. It has the ability to function with more capacity than just the concept of, well, in view of this, which is its normal function. When you get a wherefore, well, in view of this. That's usually the way people think about it. Well, in view of this. You have in, let's say, accounting. I'm going to use this board for a minute and just write down here. But I'm not doing this because of the timeline. I just need somewhere to write. Back in the days before computers, if you ever went to an accountant, they had this enormous machine on their desk that was different than your normal adding machine. It had a whole bunch more buttons on it, for one thing. It had this great big arm like this, and then the little ticker tape would come up, and he'd do all this kind of thing. And if an accountant was dealing with some pretty complex figures for a business or a personal family or something like that, he would have, when he would begin the process of finally adding things together, there were actually three total buttons on that machine. One of them was called a subtotal button. And then if you just wanted to make a subtotal, you could hit a subtotal, and that would kind of take a little bit that you're working on and bring it up to a total you could work with, and but you're going to keep going. And then there was a total button where you could, T-O-T-A-L, a total button. You had a subtotal, a total, and then on a good, one of those big machines, you would have a grand total. And so maybe this will click with some of you more mathematically minded people. When you want to get a body of information together and just gather it up before you ever get finished with it, you would subtotal it. And that subtotal is a wherefore. Kind of like hitting that subtotal. You're not to the final conclusion. You're not to the bottom line yet. But we need to take this much right here, and we need to bring a total to that. And we're going to still add some things. We may still subtract some things and so forth. But that's our subtotal, at least at this point. When you total it, you would get a so then. But that's not quite your grand total yet. When you grand total it, you get a therefore. And there's your subtotal, total, grand. I don't know if that clicks with you or not, but that's just one way of illustrating the uses of these words of logic. Wherefore, so then, therefore. All right? Because wherefore then has that kind of flexibility to it, you got to kind of pay close attention to it within. See, this subtotal is within a whole bunch of figures. Wherefore is within a whole bunch of information. So you've got to pay special attention to it within the presentation of the information. By the way, I'm not going to cover this like this every time we hit the word wherefore. This is about a one-only deal. But anyway, in your class notes, because wherefore has such flexibility to it, it also has the unique ability, watch this, it has the ability to begin a body of information. Wherefore, unlike therefore or so then, wherefore can actually begin a body of information. And that's exactly what's going on in verse 12. Verse 12 begins a whole bunch of information that's actually going to run from verse 12 down through verse 17. You say, but there's a parenthesis beginning at 13. That's right. But look at the end of verse 12. What's at the end of it? A colon. Not a period. A colon. And the rules of grammar don't get suspended just because you have a parenthesis. Granted, everything in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are gathered up as a package. But because you have a colon at the end of verse 12 and a for, which is your particle of further explanation and amplification, even though that's to be considered in that same parenthetical body of information, it connects with verse 12. It has a bearing on it. It's going to further explain and amplify. In fact, what I'm going to show you is there's a structure to this parenthesis. It has its own beginning, body, and conclusion to it as well. But what I'm after right here is wherefore can have the flexibility to actually begin a body of information. But when it does that, it makes that very strong. It makes a wake up and check this out type thing. This is something you need to give real attention to. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that, get your ears up. All right. But right now, when wherefore is used to begin a body of information, it's not being used in the sense that nothing at all has ever been said about that body of information yet. And that's why you get it in verse 12 and not in verse 11. Something has been said. Something's been said in verse 11. We also, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. Wherefore, not just in light of this, but wherefore comes along and says, this is now going to set forth and start dominoes falling. It's going to start a train of thought, very powerful and very forceful. So verse 11 in your class notes begins the body of information of our at-one-ment. And when the body of information begins, that is going to prove the fact, and that's what this is going to do, it's going to prove the fact that we have the at-one-ment, and on the basis of that, we ought to be joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of it. When that information begins at verse 12, then the word wherefore can begin that body of information. And as it begins that body of information with that unique use of wherefore, by nature of its unique use, it makes what is said very powerful, very strong in the way in which it's stated. And so its use in this way really should kind of jolt you. That's why I say when you read this and you say, wow, that's that looks out of place almost. It should do that. It should kind of jolt your attention to something very important being stated. Something's beginning to be presented to you. And notice in your class notes, when wherefore is being used in its more common summarization use, like we talked about before, within a body of information, that kind of subtotaling of things, it is used to give you a summarization that whenever you get a wherefore within a body of written information, this is dealing with numbers here. This is dealing with words. And words is what it's all about. When you get a wherefore, and that subtotal is hit, I can almost guarantee you every time it's used, somewhere within its being used, in that summarization is going to be a reason for something. There's going to be a why. You could also say, in view of this or on account of this, wherefore is like that, in view of this or account of this. When you're doing that, when you're dealing with a wherefore, you're dealing with a, that's supposed to be a W-H, why, a why. You ever heard when you're dealing with information and you're reading something and you want full comprehension of something, the five W's? Remember when you were taught that in school? Who, what, when, where? Who, what, when, where? What's the last? Why? You can have the who and know all about the who. And you can know all about the what that is being talked about. And you can know the when of historically it took place and where it historically took place. But as far as God's concerned, and really as far as any body of information is concerned, until you know the why, you really don't know much of anything. And a wherefore is going to give you the why. Why do I have this at one moment? Why do I have a permanent position in Christ that is non-probationary and makes it so that I will never, ever fear nor entertain the thought of ever standing in God's righteous judgment? Well, first things first. As by one man, sin entered in. We're going to start there. Let's just finish what we have in our class notes here and we'll go. In light of this, there are times in which a body of information will want to be begun. As far as its presentation is concerned, it's going to want to be begun with a very strong declaration along those lines. And when that's the case, that's when the word wherefore is used to begin presentation or presenting a body of information. And that's why it's unusual and that's why it's uncommon, because that's not the normal. It is there. It can be used that way. Therefore, could never be used that way. Wherefore can, but because of its uncommonness, it calls that special attention to its forceful use. So in summary, if you zoned out, you can zone in for the summary. In summary, wherefore is used in its rare and uncommon sense because it begins a strong declaration, as a strong declaration, a whole body of information contained in verses 12 down through verse 17 that sets forth the powerful proof. There's your reason why. The proof of why our at-one-ment as the reason for us to do just what God said. Why are we to joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Because we've received the at-one-ment. What does that mean? You're going to be taught that from verses 12 through 17. And you're going to do, it gives you the reason for us doing just what God said He wants us to do in the face of these particular tribulations of the gospel. Joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. Well, that takes us to the end of class, and that's a good place to stop right there. We've got that much. We've got the first step. We've stepped off on the right foot, left for those of you in the military, but we've stepped off correctly with the word wherefore, its unusual case being the powerful thing that it is. And then what I want you to do between now and Thursday, read and reread that verse. And what is it that God is telling you? Wherefore, as by one man. He doesn't say through one man. As by One man. Now notice that there, one man. Also notice in verse 14, that one man, being Adam, is the figure of him that was to come. And that's Jesus Christ. And then you'll get that again over and down in the conclusion in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, so by the obedience of one, man isn't used there, but that's implied, one man, shall many be made righteous. In the first part of the conclusion, that issue, that the thread is dropped into your thinking here in verse 12, start thinking about why doesn't he just come along and say, wherefore as through Adam sin entered in the world? He didn't say it that way. He says, wherefore as by one man, every single word of this is critical, especially in verse 12. To get off and the rest of this understood, verse 12, every little tiny word. And you know what's great about it? Wherefore is two syllables, as by one man sin entered, there's two syllables, into the world, and death by sin. All of these are one and two syllable words. There's no hard words here, but every word is important. And listen, watch this carefully. Remember what I said, Paul has not yet left the courtroom. There is a legal way in which this is being presented. As by one man, God wants you thinking about something he was legally able to do with one man and the significance of that one man issue. And when death passed to him, it's not just passing it on as a disease and death passed to all of us. What you're going to find is there's another way that pass can be used in a legal connotation where it can be legally passed on. And that's going to start setting up your thinking for some legal issues that happened to all men when God wrote His law, and He did something really odd with it. Most people never, ever give any thought to. So that law would go everywhere on earth. It didn't just stay in Jerusalem. It didn't just stay in Israel. God had Israel do something with that law to where it would become recognizable around the world to all men. All Gentiles would know about it. And we're going to see that power, that law to do that, had within it the power to do something else. It could become an imputer of sin. How the law could impute sin is expected by Paul that you understand that. I don't think you do. Maybe you do. Maybe you all do, and I'm the only one here that didn't understand it. But it's critical to understand how the law could impute sin so that we can begin to see, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Before the law was given here to here, you still have death taking place. Now, God is trying to, He's trying to tell you something. He's trying to tell you something that isn't an issue, that is a doctrinal corruption that you find not in doctrinal churches, but you find it around this idea that I don't become a sinner to God until I sin. No, you don't. You are a sinner of God from the very beginning, before you even knew what the word sin was. Because from the day you were born, you began dying. Death is passed upon all men. For that, all have sinned. Every word of that is going to be critical. So it's going to be a lot of fun to go through. Plus, it's going to be great because we can leave Romans, we can get back there in Deuteronomy, and we can get our feet dirty in the muddy banks of the Jordan River and all of this kind of stuff and see some things that you're going to learn things that pastors who have gone to theological seminary their whole lives never even know. I think that's wonderful. All right, we'll stop right there. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of getting off on the right foot, of beginning this body of information and seeing your development through it, through our thinking of thinking the way you think about it, so that we might have the powerful working of your word within our inner man concerning this issue. And we know there's more afoot here. We know it's not just about our justification, but you're also teaching us how to read your book, how to digest it, how to pay attention to words and to the way information is presented. You're setting us up. You're preparing us all the time for further information and greater, more grand things that you have for us as we go through this curriculum. So we thank you in advance for those things that we don't even know about, but to prepare us to walk in those doors and to see the gold and the silver and the precious stones of your word that most never pay attention to because of not giving it the proper place of final authority. So we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We ask for the clarity of the issues as we continue to go, that they might edify us godly into godliness and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.